Trevor. Thank you, bro. Okay, well, it's really exciting to have you guys here today. Thanks for coming to this class. And as I usually try to acknowledge, the class that usually follows the lunch hour is obviously a very difficult class. Just, you know, we've eaten, we're tired. I'm sure you guys probably got up early to go to stuff. So I'll just acknowledge that if you are really tired, if you drift off, that's all right. I don't mind. You're the favorite ones for me to call on. Like, what do you think about this? You in the red shirt, who's asleep? So, no, you can go to sleep if you want. But if you stay awake, I promise to give you some goods to take with you to hopefully encourage your walk and to make this Christian thing a little more accessible. So I just want to let you know that I know this can be a difficult time. I will also mention that if you are tired, I promise you that I'm tired. I had a very long night. I have never had so much trouble in my life traveling somewhere. It took me 14 hours to get to Suva, Fiji. It took me just over 20 hours to get to Tulsa, Oklahoma. It is easier to go to Fiji than it is to go to Tulsa. I don't know why that is. So those of you who are afraid of traveling, I want you to know that it doesn't matter whether it's a billion miles away or two or three states away. It just doesn't matter. I mean, it can take you years to get one state away. You have no control over that. And then to make matters even better, after we finally got here at 2 in the morning, after our 20-hour day, they lost our luggage. It was really sad. I was like, really? Like, again, a couple states over, you can't keep my luggage intact. But so I want you to know that I don't really dress up for people. And today I want you to know that I look just like I did 2 days ago. I look exactly the same. So what you see is what you get. And what you don't see is good for you. So tonight will be better. Tonight will be better. Okay, well, if you have your Bibles, open up to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis 12. Okay, what we're talking about here, the title of our kind of study today is What Heaven Really Looks Like. I kind of picked that title because I knew that it would hook a lot of people to come to class. So it was really just a marketing move. It's not totally just a marketing move. It really is what we're going to talk about. But I would want you to say right off the bat that, well, how does this guy know what heaven really looks like? Right, I don't. But the important thing is what the tool I want to give you to challenge, I think, what we have been told all these years, at least me personally, what I have heard growing up in the church, about how the idea of what heaven really looks like is not really something we can talk about. And I really just want to challenge that as all, is just say, there are some scriptural things we can talk about that will tap into our goal, our reward. I mean, it's an important subject. And so let me start out with this. If you've ever had to move somewhere, you know how difficult it is to move. In fact, I heard a statistic one time where they said the amount of things, the amount of stuff that people can lose in a move can equate to what they can lose in a fire. In other words, if you have a fire, and you know, not like necessarily everything burns to the ground, because in that case you've lost everything, but they're just saying typical how, you know, they have a kitchen fire and smoke damage, water damage, the things that can happen in a fire that doesn't get rid of everything, they say can be equal to a move. That you will, I mean, the things that are broken, the things that are lost, the things that are misplaced. And I found that statistic to be a little surprising. I mean, I haven't had anything burn down, but I've had a lot of moves. And it is true. There are things that I can't find anymore. Just because of a move. I'm like, where do we put that one thing? And like, I don't know. We had it in the move, and I don't know where it is now. But another thing that happens, though, is in a move, you tend to look at everything that you've had packed away for years. You know, you see that box up in the closet that says stuff. And you're like, what is that? You know, you take it down and you're thinking it has dust on it. You haven't looked at it in 10 years. And you think, man, this is probably pretty amazing. And you start opening it up and you're like, oh, right. It's my 8th grade prom ticket and that scarf I got at that one concert. And here's the empty cup when me and Kelsey went out that one time. You have all this stuff, you know, and so the box is right. It's just all this stuff. And you're like, oh, okay, well, let's put that away and let's move it again where it'll sit for another 50 years. And do nothing for your life. But, you know, but it's there, and that's what matters. And so you know how difficult that a move can be. You've got to take all of your life and put it somewhere else. And the reason I want to set it up with what's going on here, we're going to look at in Abraham, is that one of the reasons that you endure that move is because of the vision you have of the destination. The reason that you endure that, the reason that you say, man, we got to pack all that stuff up, and we're going to lose tons of stuff, and things are going to break, and I hate living out of suitcases and all that. And in my case, not having a suitcase. I'd rather live out of a suitcase than not have a suitcase. But you know what I mean? The difficulty of it. You're like, why do we do this to ourselves? Well, when you packed up from wherever you lived at point A to go to wherever you were going to live at point B, you had a very clear vision of your destination. You had a very clear vision of that. And that's another thing I will speak to, because we have a lot of aimers here, that I really appreciate about the AIM experience, Adventures and Missions experience, before they get to the field. Because I think it's really sweet that I'm going to ask people here who've been to the field, do you know more now about your field than when you were getting ready to go to your field? You look back and it's like, in this country they eat this and speak that and do this, and then you get there and you're like, man, I didn't know squat about this country. And you feel like you know a lot because you read an article on Wikipedia, but when you actually go there, you're like, whoa, this is way different than I thought. And I think that contrast is beautiful and necessary. You should say, this is what Mexico's like. Really? How has it been since you've been there? I've never been there. You're like, when you go there, it's going to feel and taste and smell quite different than it did on Wikipedia, for sure, right? It's going to be a whole different experience. But here's what I'm saying I think is beautiful about that. This is very appropriate, and I think fits so powerfully with what we're going to talk about today. It's right for you to have a vision of that destination. It's right for you to have a vision of that. I mean, you have no idea what some of those things taste like that they're going to make you eat, but you've seen pictures of and seen people eat it and had it described to you, but you are going to go experience it. It is right that you strive for that vision, that you are saying, this is what it's going to be like. But you've never been there? No. But that destination is what you're about. And that destination you're excited about, and you have a visual of that. You have a vision of where you're going. And really, the greater the sacrifice for a particular move, the greater, the more you have to give up to get to that place, I believe firmly, guys, the clearer the vision of that destination has to be. The greater the sacrifice. Again, because for me, honestly, in all reality, for me to come to Tulsa, I packed up a suitcase, Grandma came to watch the kids, we bought a ticket, and we started getting on planes and trains and automobiles, okay? We started our way. But for you guys who might be packing up going to another country, there's a lot more to that, for sure. So here's what's interesting is, to come here, I didn't go on Wikipedia and say, what does Tulsa look like? I didn't print out pictures of Tulsa. I didn't start asking online, like, what do they eat in Tulsa? And how do they dress in Tulsa? And what language do they speak in Tulsa? You know, I didn't even look up any of that stuff. Because the sacrifice for me to get here was really no big deal. You know, I mean, it was huge and painful, but what I mean is it's supposed to be no big deal. You know, you just buy a ticket, get on a plane, you get off at the other side. But when you're headed for Africa, or you're headed for California, or you're headed for Utah, and all these insane places, I mean, if you're packing up everything and going there, if you're sacrificing everything to get there, you want to have a clear vision of that destination. Now, while we're smiling, let me kick you in the Christian teeth. Is it a big sacrifice to go to heaven? Yeah, it's wild, huh? When you think about, what do you have to give up to go to heaven? And what's wild is when you start thinking about spiritually and physically, let's just start with a physical, what is one thing you have to do to go to heaven? Yeah, you have to stop breathing. I didn't have to do that to come to Tulsa. That would be, you know, I think an easy travel agency to have. It's like, we send you to heaven, and it costs $2,000 to get there. You're like, sweet, what do I have to do? Well, just step into this room. Check the money, $2,000 is there. No lost luggage. You know, it cost me like, well, 10, 20, 30 cents to send them there, right? I mean, it's a really cheap, quick trip for the agent to send people to heaven. I don't know why we haven't capitalized on this, people. And if you think about it, if they sign off on it and say, yeah, I want to go to heaven, how much is that going to cost me? You'd have to have some disclaimers and stuff, but for the most part, it's like they're not going to care, right? They're in heaven. They're not going to be up there and go, dang, I didn't know you were going to kill me. It's just like, oh, but I'm in heaven now. It's like, so the person who's there is not going to care. We'd only need disclaimers for the family members who are left behind. You know, they were left behind. So, you know, we would have to get disclaimers from them. But why I'm saying that it's kind of a kick in the teeth is we have to admit, guys, that the move to heaven is drastic. Okay, that shift, that destination is massive and drastic. And even if now, if we were to move into theological, if I were to ask, Has there been a lot of sacrifice for us to get to heaven? And this is where, you know, as we start to touch on Jesus here a bit, obviously, and again, even yourself, you've had to sacrifice a lot. You've had to put your hand to the plowshare and not look back. You know, all the things Jesus says to try to scare us away from discipleship. And he says, no, I want you to be here, but this is serious business, people. You know, he wants us to be a part of it, but he doesn't want us to take it lightly. So we've had to sacrifice a lot to go to heaven. Jesus had to sacrifice a lot to open the way there. You see, a lot has been given that we might go to heaven. And so in every way we slice it, guys, what really kicks me in the Christian teeth on this is if I was to ask you right now, all right, Wikipedia, going to heaven, massive sacrifice, what's that look like? And type it in on Wikipedia. Type in heaven. It's like just like a big white wispy ball of smoke, right? It's just like this, some ethereal haze. What in the heckleroy is that? What is that stuff? You know, it's like, here's heaven. It's kind of cool. My kids, I don't know if any of you have ever seen this game called Scribblenauts on DS. My kids love it. It is a cool game. What it happens is you just type in whatever you want. If you type in hot dog, there's this little character that's run around this world, and this hot dog just appears and drops on the ground. If you type in cat, you know, you can type in laser gun. I mean, you can just about type in anything you want. And it was cool. One day, my son Kanan has this game, and he loves it. And he says, Dad, he goes, I can make heaven. And I was all, seriously? And he's all, dude, look, on Scribblenauts, check this out. And he sits down, and he types in heaven. And this, it kind of looked like an ice palace, like this white castle, this whoomp, boomp. And then like this old bearded man came walking out, and he's like, that's God. I was like, man, get God a walker, man. He's like, oh. I was like, I'm not afraid of that guy. I was like, yeah. What's he gonna do, God? It was kind of precious and awful at the same time. I was like, this is heaven? I don't want to go there and live with this guy. Look at this place. And it was kind of a small castle at that. I was like, there's not many dwelling places in that. There's not enough rooms in there. There's barely enough room for him. And so who wants to live there with that, right? What's your vision of heaven? Okay, what does heaven look like? I don't know. And then we start saying, okay, well, what's it look like? And now here's it's kind of the worst one to me, but it starts leading into what this is all about. If someone's all, well, heaven is peace and joy. And I'm like, what is that? Think of heaven like this, the most peaceful place ever. Where is that? Have you been there? What is the most peaceful place ever? You know, a little white castle? What is the most people? And see, we start saying, well, yeah, but you can't visualize it like that. I'm like, yeah, you're right. It's just the most important destination ever in our entire life. And we're supposed to be drawn to go there? Who wants to go there? What's it look like? You can see, guys, then the dilemma that we are in. And I actually need to give you some accolades for staying on the path to heaven. It's pretty impressive. Especially if I said, okay, right now, what are you going for? What's your vision of heaven? It's peace, joy. It's like a white, fuzzy thing. Okay, that's amazing that that's drawing you. I'm really impressed that you actually want to go be a part of that. Great. You're a better Christian than me. Because when I think about wanting to go to heaven, and I think, okay, what am I going for? Guys, now, just start bleeding in the world. I kind of imagine like thorns growing up to choke me out. That, again, so good it should be scripture, huh? It's like I imagine some vision of worldliness and deceit and riches. The reason it crushes the life out of that, and to play devil's advocate of what critics say about us, it's like no wonder heaven is hard for you guys to go towards, because look at all this stuff that attracts us. That's so real. It's so much more visceral to look at this world and say, man, I can feel that. And so here's where I'm saying it starts to cross over. Think of heaven as a place of peace. It's joy. It's love. When I say those words, what are you thinking about? It's peace. What are we thinking about? I promise you are thinking of something. Or you are thinking of someone, possibly. When I say a place of peace, you think of something. Now, if I said, don't you think of something tangible? Because peace is way more than physical stuff. You're like, oh, yeah, okay, let me think. Peace, nothing tangible. And all of a sudden, I see this little glow of ethereal white cloud appear in your mind. Oh, it's like, is that peace? Yes. What is that? No. But it looks peaceful. Okay, love. Ooh, it just turned a little bit red, right? And then, what is that? No one wants to go there, right? No one wants to go there. And so again, I want to build up this dilemma so that we can look at this story in Genesis 12 and get some really good stuff out of it, I think. And I said, I think this is the, you know, we have the Great Commission. I want to talk about the Great Permission, all right? This is the Great Permission right here, people. Genesis 12. So let's start in verse 1. Okay, so here's the traveling element. We'll build into it. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country, from your relatives, from your father's house, to the land which I will show you. Okay, so God comes to him, and he's got to move away from it all. It's kind of sad he's still living with his dad in his 70s. God's like, dude, you need to move out. Like, what? I'm only 70-something. It's like, time to go. But that's actually not what he's having to move out for. That's not the reason. Abraham had his own place, all right? He didn't live in the basement. He's got his own life. What he's having to move out for is actually a more important reason. Is he's having to move away from the influence of Chaldea. And you know, some of you know this history. Let's just throw it out there real quick. Chaldea, the Babylonian Empire, the most modern society on the face of the earth at this time. And some of the things they say about this city is just really, and I'm just stealing from other people, all right? Like Wikipedia and other places. You read about, I'm getting this from other scholars, all right? And better than Wikipedia, even just biblical scholars. You know, Chaldea, they said, conducted business 24 hours a day. That in Chaldea, they actually had a lighted street system. You know, they would go out and light all the lamps in the street. They had all the concrete and the marble and all the crazy stuff that made it look like a big fancy city. But they could conduct business 24 hours a day in Chaldea. I mean, you wake up at, 3 o'clock in the morning, you're hankering for a cup of coffee, Chaldea Starbucks is open. You can go there and get your latte. That's good. That's where I would want to live. It's a beautiful place. They also had one of the best, they say, indoor aqueducting systems into homes. Like they had the big aqueducts that would bring water in, and they had it, and again, I don't really know how they did this, but they had it piped into homes. There were actually houses that would have running water inside. And so even if we just stopped right there, a modern city with lighted streets and indoor plumbing. Now think about it, this is way back in the past. And if I had to choose a way back place to go live, I want somewhere where I have water in my house. That's really cool. Yeah, I want to go somewhere where it's going to start touching on the amenities that I am used to. This is what Abraham lived in. Don't see Abraham living in tents. He doesn't live in tents. He lives in a modern city. And, probably more importantly than that, him and his wife, Sarai, live in a modern city. Okay, but now look at the promise that God gives in verse 2. He tells Abraham, he says, I will make you a great nation, I will bless you, and make your name great, so you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Okay, so being told to go, to leave everything, he's given reasons to go. A land, a nation, and a seed line. Now, these are huge promises. And now, maybe I'm the only one who does this, but just because God says to do something doesn't mean that I'm really just bubbling over with joy to do it. And I know you're familiar with this, and apply it to whatever level of theology you want. But just because God says, hey guys, do this. Or, don't do this. Now, morally I can say, right, I will not do that because you are God. But when we start getting into that thing like he wants our heart to be in it, he's like, your sacrifices I despise, what do I want from you to do justice, to walk humbly with your God? When you start looking at the things God says about, I don't want you to just do what I tell you. I want you to have your heart in it as well. I know we're familiar with this. So, when he says, pack up everything and leave your modern city, go, and he says, but I'm going to give you a land, I'm going to give you a seed line, I'm going to give you a people. Again, guys, what does God start doing immediately, which I think is really important? God says, look, I want you to do a scary thing. And he says, but I want you to know that I'm going to give you lots of stuff. And again, let me just make this as materialistic as I can make it sound, because at least God knew Abraham's heart, and he's all, look, I'm going to give you land, a people, a promise, you're going to be taken care of. What does that at least prove to us about good, faithful people? What do they need to do what is right? Now, I'm sure that we're all more faithful than Abraham, but let's just pretend Abraham is a great man of faith. What did Abraham need to do what God said? Yeah, he needed motivation. He needed reward. In fact, do you guys know that it is impossible to please God unless you believe that he exists and that he's a rewarder? Gosh, that's so good at should be scripture. Yeah, Hebrews 11:6, probably one of the greatest scriptures in the Bible. It's impossible to please God without faith. If you come to God, you have to believe two things, that he exists and that he rewards. You have to believe that. Imagine somebody saying, you must fear God. And if you said, I must believe he's a rewarder.
But you must fear God.
I have to believe he's a rewarder. You are failing faith in God if you do not fear God. Actually, I'm failing faith in God if I don't believe he's a rewarder. What am I? Am I being too optimistic there, people? Am I making God too fuzzy? Am I making him too beautiful? And am I making him too gracious? If you came to God and said, God, I have ultimate faith because I fear you. And if he was like, what can I do for you? It doesn't even matter. You don't have to do anything for me. You just know that I know that you are amazing and that you could kill me. Imagine God saying, wrong, get out of here. Oh, you're going to kill me? No, just get out of here. That's not faith. Go and learn what faith is. What am I going to believe? Do you believe I exist? Yes. Do you know I'm going to reward you? Is that what I need to believe? Is that what I need to believe? It is impossible to have faith in God without it. He is not pleased by our faith unless you believe he is and that he is a rewarder. I was not actually taught that. Nobody actually told me that. If someone came to me and said, do you believe in God? Yes. Do you believe he's a rewarder? Well, I believe he could kill me. Sure. Do you believe he's a rewarder? God comes to Abraham and he says, you are going to be in lots of pain having to move out of your place, but I'm going to take care of you and I'm going to give you lots of stuff. And you know, if you're listening to this saying, oh, great, a health and wealth gospel. No. I'm going to talk about how God's going to kill you in a minute. But before we get there, I just want you to know that when he tells Abraham, I want you to leave because I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to give you lots of stuff. Guys, I can't bury that. It's kind of what the Bible says. It's not what I was used to, but this is what it says about the guy. He comes to Abraham and he says, move out because I'm going to give you lots of stuff. Now, Abraham's going to be in lots of pain too, and it starts right here. Look at verse 4 and 5. So Abraham went forth as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And now Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. So here's this, we see his age there. Verse 5. Abram took Sarah his wife and Lot his nephew and all their possessions which they had accumulated. They got to take all their stuff they already have and the persons which they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan. Thus they came to the land of Canaan. All right, so he's got to take all of his stuff. He's got to take all of the people that he's bought. That's a neat one, huh? We're getting some, I know. Wouldn't it be weird if you had to pack up your stuff and you're like, let's get the baby seats and let's get the dishware and let's put in Billy and Bobby. Are those your kids? Now they're the people I purchased last week. They're amazing. You should see these guys. It's like, you're not a Christian. I know. Me and Abraham are going to the same horrible place. All right. So, but look at what he tells them here. Yeah, they have to pack up all, and they're his indentured servants. I mean, I'm making that more ugly than it really was. They were his indentured servants. These guys have relationship with him. It's actually a beautiful thing. But here they are, pack up everybody. Now, I want you to notice that Abraham took Sarah, his wife. Now, I would ask the boys, what's it like to have all of the comforts of life taken away from you? And there's some part of guys, and I'm telling you, absent of luggage, absent of lots of good sleep, I will tell you, I hate it when that stuff is taken away. But now, if by choice, if somebody came to you and said, all right, guys, we're going to leave everything behind, and we're going to truck out into the wilderness, it's kind of cool, because with guys, for the most part, right away, we're like, whoa, sweet. And I know that we're thinking, like, what are we going to eat, and this is going to be lame, and, you know, we're starting to question that somewhere in there. But the nature of that kind of wild at heart, let's go get them kind of guys, we're kind of the dumb puppies in that way. We're like, let's go out in the forest, like, yeah, let's go. You know, we're just... And it's like, I haven't even told you where we're going yet. It doesn't even matter. It sounds cool the way you say it. And we don't think about those things. But you go to a sweet woman, and you're like, let's pack up everything, and let's move out of here. What would be the first thing she would want to know? Yes, thank you, boys, too. Where are we going? Which girl was that? Now, yes, the girls, right? The girls would say, where are we going? Where are we going to move to? Now, and we're going to see here in just a minute, in fact, we'll reference it, Hebrews 11:8. By faith, Abraham obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. Imagine his poor wife come to him and say, Abram, we're doing what? Hon, we got to pack up everything and just move out of here. We got to get out of Chaldea. You got to turn off the running water, and we're going to get out of this bright city all night long. We're going to leave all this, and we're going. And then she's like, okay, well, I trust God, and I trust you. But where are we going? That's the question I think is the worst. Like, I think that if you could encourage her that we're going to go and do something, and she's like, okay, let's go do this, but when she said, okay, where are we going? If you had to say, I don't know. You are not getting away with that with any sensible woman of faith. You know, it's like, you know what? That's kind of funny you asked that because I have no clue. I don't know where we're going. And I think she would start to say, are you sure God talked to you? I'm like, are you sure? I'm like, well, who spoke to you? I don't know. I asked him his name and he just said, I am. You know, I'm like, we're talking about the people of faith who have dealt with this. He won't even give you his name. He doesn't tell you where he's going. And he just wants you to pack up everything. Just pack up everything and go. So I think one of the strongest moments of faith here is the fact that Abraham's sweet wife, little Sarah, is going to go. And I think that's kind of why it says Abraham took Sarah, his wife. It doesn't say she went with him. I will throw you in the back of the car with Billy and Bobby in 2 seconds. I don't know. She's a woman of faith. We'll see that listed. Okay, look at verse 6 and 7. So here he goes on his journey. Abraham passed through the land as far as the site of Shechem, the Oak of Moreh. You guys know where all this is. Now the Canaanite was there in the land. Remember we were there last week. Verse 7. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. So he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. He takes him into the land. And now look at what it says. You see the beginning of verse 6 there, the end of verse 6? Now the Canaanite was in the land. They show up to the land. And Abraham, like, I imagine him like kind of like cresting that hill. And he's like, oh, like this land. And as he looks over the land, he sees campfires and cattle and walls and all kinds of city stuff. And he's like, here's your place. It's like, there's already somebody here. There's already someone here. And that's kind of embarrassing when you go into a place that you think is your own and there's already somebody there. You know, nowadays they give you those little magnetic keys for hotel rooms. And one time I went and rented a Best Western room, was staying overnight in a place. They gave me my key, and they're like, here you go, you know, room 120. I'm like, all right, sweet. And I go up to my room. You know, this is probably 8 o'clock at night. I go up to room 120, slip the key in, got the green light, bing. I'm like, sweet. And I open the door. Hello. I open the door, and there was a very nice couple. I saw two sets of feet. They were clothed. No, they just, actually their feet were crossed over. They were just relaxing. I see like the glow of the TV and I like open the door and there's two people are sitting there and they're like. And I was like, room service? No, I didn't say that. I was like, oh, I'm sorry. And I closed the door and I was like, you gave me the green light, man. You're not supposed to be anybody in here. And I was like, look, 120, 120, 120. And I was kind of like, beep, yes. I could just go into their room. But it's terrible when you go into a place that's supposed to be yours and it's already occupied. And now I should have went in like Joshua and I should have just went, this is my room. You know, got out my trumpet, my pitcher with a lamp in it. You know, the walls of the hotel room come down. Like, yeah, get out of my room. Right? You're like, okay, I'm sorry. Yes. I think it was a Jebusite and a Perizzite now that I think about it, but they left. Guys, how would you read the signs of God's providence for you right here? You show up in a land that's yours. You packed up everything to go to this hotel room and it's occupied. What would that sign tell you? God promised a land that's owned by others. So, God, and I would just think, man, God has me here. But there are more struggles and more hurdles and more things we've got to overcome here. Now, let me even just mention this as we go to our next couple verses here. Here's one thing he does. Let's just make a positive application here. What does Abraham do when he comes and sees an occupied land? God goes, I know it's yours. We're going to have it. He builds an altar. And I think, that's such a good image. What do you do when you're thinking, I'm not sure if I'm supposed to do this. God, this just seems crazy. It seems wrong. I didn't think this was how you were going to do this. Imagine if our move was to build an altar. Build an altar. In other words, you know, to praise God, to worship Him, to say, you know what, let's praise God. And I wouldn't say culturally for you guys, we do this all the time. We go somewhere, something's messed up, and we're like, gosh, I don't know, what should we guys do? You know what, come on guys, huddle in, let's say a prayer. I don't think that's a cop-out. I think that's actually really precious. It's like, it's not a cop-out to say, this is a mess, this wasn't what I was expecting, let's pray. You're building an altar. It's like, all right. Well, let's take this moment to say, God, what in the world are you doing with us? Like, what are you doing with us here? And again, I know this is going to apply in a lot of different ways. Yes, if I'd opened the door of the room and said, oh, there's people already here. Excuse me while I pray. That's probably not what been a proper application. But I'm just saying you guys will know and you guys will sense what it means to build that altar. When you are feeling bordered in, hemmed in, confused, build the altar. So look at verse 8 and 9. Then he proceeded from there to the mountain on the east of Bethel. He pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east, and he built an altar to the Lord. So here we see him doing it again, called upon the name of the Lord. Verse 9. Abraham journeyed on, continuing toward the Negev. So notice, what do you keep doing? He's journeying. He's basically like kind of outlining the promised land here. Now verse 10, check this out. Now there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. Alright, we have an occupied place, we have lots of journeying being done, and nowhere to pitch my tent, and we have a famine. Now what? Now, would you guys consider these closed doors or open doors? What would you consider these? I'm trying to get to Brazil. We'll just pick that country out of the air. Oh, I'm trying to get to Brazil, and the visas are taking forever. Is that an open door or a closed door? Your little David facing a Goliath? Would that be an open door or a closed door? You see what I'm saying? It's weird how we read these situations. Like, well, I was trying to go do this, but God closed the door. How did he close the door? Well, this didn't work out for me. Really? Is that what a closed door is? Okay, fine. Call it a closed door. What did David do with his big closed door? Yeah, he chucked a rock at it. Right? Oh, you going to close that door? Ping! And it wedged in the center of the door, and it fell down. Then he went and cut the door's head off, and he took it to the king. He's like, how about that closed door, punk? Yes. I'll tell you what you should do when God closes the door. Kick it open. Right? Now, oh my gracious, that is blasphemy. No. Imagine God being like, hukung, get through that. You know, and imagine you saying, fine, I will. Now, seriously, parents, you know what I'm saying. When you tell your kids, you know, that is really hard. I don't know if you're going to be able to do that. And I put up my own little miniature door, and I see my son be like, well, I'm going to try. You know, I'm just like, okay, yeah, you're right. What am I doing? And so I sit there and tell them, no, I don't know. That's going to be tough. I don't know if you can do that. And the minute they start kicking at that door, I'm just like, right on. I mean, imagine facing these trials and God saying, look, I'm taking you here and this is going to be really tough. And you can call it that closed door, but you need to see that when God's people face closed doors, oh man, they are ready to kick those things in. And God's like, yes, kick it in. And I don't know why I feel that way. Are we almost out of time? We're probably way out of time, huh? How are we doing? Oh no, we got a few minutes. Okay, we got a few minutes. So I just want you to see right here that when he sees the famine, when he sees, after seeing the land is occupied, what is he going to do now right here? Let me mention Hebrews, and if you have your Bibles, let's go to Hebrews 11 because we'll end there. But in Hebrews 11:15, and the reason I'm taking you here is because we've told the story a little bit here, just a cursory reading of Abraham being called out of him, traveling of all these closed doors and him facing all this garbage. But I want you to see, though, what then is the motivation for all this? So remember we talked about destination? I'll just mention Hebrews 11:15 here because we're going to be in that section. But it says, if they had been thinking of the country which they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. They could have gone back to Chaldea at any time if that's what would have drawn them, if that's what they wanted to do. In other words, they knew where they came from. They knew how to get back. Okay, they had, you know, God didn't give them a Google map, but by the time they got to where they were going, they remember where they came from. You can always go back because you know where you came from. I mean, which is why I find a lot of the scriptures about dog returning to its vomit, about returning to a time of you know, not being with God, of the sow wallowing in the mud, all those images you see. It's weird how easy it is to go back because I've already been there. I know where I've been. That's why it's easy to go back. And I would even just say that as an encouragement for you as Christians. If you're like, man, why is it so tough to follow God and it's so easy to ditch Him? That's why. Because you can always go back. I know that path. I know where I came from. But going forward is kind of this, and before we get rid of this, it's kind of that shadowy, glowy veil that I'm just like, okay, let's do this. And once I get into it, I like turn around, I'm like, okay, yeah, there's the trail where I came from, and I'm going, and I'm stepping into the unknown in faith. And then I look back and I see the trail I came from, I'm like, okay, we're still doing this. And it's just wild how I get it. Yes, it's always tougher to move forward struggling with that faith in God, but it's always easy to flip around and say, oh, but I know where I came from, and I know that path, and it's just so much easier. Yeah, right, that's why. That's why. Never have to study this again. Done. Answer that life question for you, right? Yeah, we get it. We know this. But I want you to see here, guys, that they could have gone back then at any time. But Hebrews 11:15 says, if they had been thinking of that country, they could have gone back. So here it is, guys. If they had been thinking of what they left, they would have returned. What were they thinking of? Now, here's a cool, interesting clue to that is, when Abraham said, where am I going? I'm not telling you right now. Or, you know, whatever the response was. He didn't know where he was going. So when you're saying, well, he thought of where he was going. He didn't know where he was going. So what was he thinking of? The promised land. He didn't know where he was going. What was he thinking of? The better place. Yeah, and he's just, suddenly this white fuzz starts appearing. No, that's not even what he was thinking of either, right? What was he thinking of? Hebrews 11:9, talking about Abraham. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise. So he's an alien there, right? He knows it's not his place. As in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. So here's that tent image I was promising you. Abraham has never lived in a tent. He's lived in a city. So what even makes it worse, now let's add what you would have to tell your sweet wife of faith. Honey, I don't know where we're going, and we got to pack up everything. Where are we going to live? I got a sweet tent. Really? Guys, I don't care how great your tent is. It is not as good as my house. And my house is about as big as a tent. Right? I mean, a tent? Seriously? You spend much time in a tent? Imagine living in a tent with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Woohoo! I'm sure they had their own tent. But what I'm saying is to live in tents as opposed to living in the city they lived in, that is not Abraham's life. That is not what he is used to. This is not his comfort zone. This would make him very uncomfortable. Very uncomfortable. And I kind of just figured this is how he always lived. But what was he looking for? Look at verse 10. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, that would be not a tent, whose architect and builder is God. Okay, so he's looking for this city, and God is its builder. Now that would be a sweet tent, but he adds onto it foundations. Now, let me ask you this. How did he know what Israel was going to look like when God built it? How did he know what the city of David was going to look like? See, that's the point, guys, is I don't think that's what he's talking about. I don't think he's saying, I can't wait till we build the temple. He had no clue that that was coming. I can't wait till we live in the city of David. He had no clue that was coming. He didn't even know they were going to a place where they were going to live in anything other than a tent. But in Abraham's vision, he says, I'm looking for a city. Why is he looking for a city? Because that's what he came from, right? So he's like, I need a city. Does it need to have indoor plumbing? Yes, because that's what I'm used to. How about lighted streets? Yes. What else does it need to have? Business 24/7. Now think about what he's thinking about. This is all stuff he's familiar with, right? And God never comes in and says, how dare you make the goal so physical? It's way more spiritual than that. Don't you materialize my great future for you. God never busts him for this. He's like, I can't wait to get to that city. And imagine God going, I have a cloud of white smoke for you. You just wait. It's going to be awesome. Look at verse 13. All these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on earth. Verse 14. For those who say such things, make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. Verse 15. That's one we read. If they had been thinking of Chaldea, they would have went back. But here's where we'll end. This is the last verse I'll read you, and this is where we'll close out. But as it is, they desire a better country that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Now, here's the cool part. Even if in our theology we're like, well, no, I think he was just thinking about the city of David and maybe God had told him about us. Okay, fine. Great. But the point is this, guys. It was a move of faith. It was a spiritual destination that he had in his mind, which we will see later that we know he didn't understand as God continues to reveal it to him. That's why, you know, in Eli's mind, I'm seeing at least the vision Abraham had. what made him leave Chaldea and say, God, I will follow you even if it's living in tents? Guys, he had a vision of this heavenly city. He thought of a city. So now let me ask, if Abraham was in the room with you, and I said, all right, guys, what is the vision of the reward of God that you are pressing on for? And we, in our thousands of years of Christianity, would go, Abraham, what are you thinking of? City? Guess who's going to be more faithful in his walk? I mean, we have got to make it this real, guys. Guess who's going to be willing to pack up everything and head for the deserts and live in tents? I don't even like to lose my luggage. He's going to lose everything. What makes him do that? Because Eli's going, it's like a white smoky thing. And Abraham's like, let's head for that city. I mean, he is going to move with a purpose, Christians. He is going to be headed for a goal. This is why the world is more enticing to us. Because when I think of a white, cloudy ball of smoke, and then I think of all of the luxuries and the loves and the deceitfulness of riches, that stuff is tangible. That stuff is real. Is heaven real? See, it's tough for us even to kind of say that, huh? Is heaven real? Well, yeah, it's kind of. I know. I'm with you. I do the same thing. Is earth real? I mean, does earth exist? Yeah. Does sin exist? Yeah. Does lust exist? Yeah. Does the joys and the rewards of a peaceful heaven exist? Yeah. Which one of those is easier for us to picture? Guys, I've got to tell you, man, when you are being drawn to something, what you can picture and taste and smell and feel is what you are going to go for. Abraham is willing to give up everything because he had such a visceral picture of heaven in his mind, or of just the reward, if we want to say it that way. He had such an image of the reward that he was able to give up and sacrifice everything. Everything. And so what I've given my kids is something that I want to change that I didn't really get, that I get now. I believe that in the fear of visualizing heaven too tangibly, we don't visualize it at all. In the fear of it being too tangible, we choose to think that it's going to draw us there if we think of nothing at all. That, to me, is probably the greatest deceit that Satan has ever done. You know, eat this fruit because it'll make you like God. Has he said you can't eat of it? Well, yeah. All right, just take this. And around them is the vision of paradise, right? Why didn't Satan just say, just do what's wrong because it's bad and you'll feel good? No, because that's too, whoa, you can't wrap your mind around that. He says, eat this now and you'll be brilliant and know every. See, he gives them tangible stuff. What I do with my kids now is I told my kids, I don't remember what age they started asking about it, but they're like, Dad, what's heaven like? And you know what I did, guys? I thought, I'm going to answer like Abraham would. Dad, what's heaven look like? It's like a big city. Ooh, like the city of gold we read in Revelation 21 talking about the church. No. No, let's even do better than that. It's like a city. Like, what kind of city? Well, I don't know. What kind of city are you visualizing? Well, I think of a city that's like made out of lollipops and there's dragons and they're like, now what are they doing? When they say, Dad, this is what heaven looks like. Now, I have a choice, folks. I'm at a crossroads right there. I can say, that's not what heaven looks like. Do I know that? I would be lying, right? That's not what heaven looks like, you foolish 5-year-old, because I don't know either. Okay, then shut it, right? If you don't know, because when my kid said, Dad, it's a lollipop kingdom with dragons, and we can fly, and we're all going to be there together, and I could say, nope. But I said, absolutely. That is exactly what heaven is. That's exactly what heaven is. And I said, and I asked now all 4 kids who've asked about that, I'm like, it's going to be cool, huh? Yes. And then I said, hey, you want a joint? They said, No, I didn't do that. But what I'm saying is you guys must think California's whack. No. But just to use that analogy to show you how visceral that is, you think my daughter's going to choose drugs over being a fairy princess who can ride on a dragon? She is not going to take drugs over that. She'll be like, yikes, I'm going to go where the real trippy visions are. I'm going to heaven, right? It's like, yours is a lie. I'm going where it's real. I'm going where it's tangible. Now think, Abraham standing next to her going, sweet, because I was just thinking of a place where you like rode on a donkey, but tell me about this dragon thing. And my little four-year-old's like, yeah, nerd, we're going to fly on dragons. Come on, get with the times, Abraham. And he's like, yeah. Why didn't Abraham visualize flat screens and cars and hovercraft? Because they didn't have that. He visualized what he was familiar with. And so I'm challenging you guys that the great permission is this. If it was faithful for Abraham to visualize a city, and that's what kept him pressing on, you have permission to do the same. And the final thing we'll say about it then, what I was saying before about how I believe this is a dangerous ground of unfaithfulness, if we don't, look at the middle of verse 16, therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God. Because they were visualizing a better place, God says, nice, that is what I'm talking about. I am not ashamed for you to be my kid. If he turned to me and said, Eli, what are you thinking of?
I don't know, nothing.
Really? What do I have for you, Eli? What are you visualizing? What is my reward for you? Live forever in a smoky ball? Imagine God being like, what? I don't even live like that. Are you crazy? Who wants that? Now, see what I'm saying, guys, is the reason it is an issue of faith is because, one, that vision will keep you out of trouble and have you press on, and two, God is not ashamed to call you his kid. If you say, I know you have good stuff for me, and this is what it looks like. This is what it looks like. Do you think it'll be better than what you visualize? Yeah. Yeah. Do you think my daughter is going to be able to fly on a dragon as a fairy princess? I think she'll fly on a better dragon than she's visualizing. see what I'm saying is, I guess that your great permission is, no matter what you visualize, it's going to be better. It's going to be better. If you say, I'm comfortable with a white smoky ball, great. Guys, do that. It's going to be better. But my charge for you is this. You better be visualizing something. You better be visualizing something. Because God is not ashamed to call his children people who say such things. People who say, I'm going to a better place. What's it look like? Let me tell you. Man, it's a green field, and there's like this eternal Starbucks there, and there's like this huge play structure that I get to play on, but my kids get to play on that too, and I get to be there forever with them, and I know there's all kinds of crazy stuff. We'd say, yeah, but well, how old are they, and what do you... I'm just saying, like Abraham, I have a vision of what God is calling me to. I have a vision of my reward, and when I think about that reward, nothing the world offers me seems any better. Nothing seems any better. I finally... I'm excited to go to heaven because I have a vision of it, just like Abraham did. That is what heaven really looks like. It's what it really looks like. You think of that and let's go there. And the reason heaven has to be really big because he's got to butt your water park up against my Starbucks field, right? I can't wait to come to your heaven. That's going to be awesome. I'm going to be there with you and do whatever you do there, and you're going to come and have coffee with me in my magical Starbucks, all right? And my daughter will let you ride her dragon because I'll tell her to. She's supposed to, right? So let's pray. Father, as we end this study again, I know there's a lot of things that are really deep and really maybe in some ways very complex about you telling us that you have a beautiful place for us. And Father, we just want to submit in faith to say that we know that you have great things planned for us. We know that eternity is better than that which is perishable. We know that immortality is better than mortality. And so, Father, we just ask that you would keep us strong in that and help us, Father, to have a vision of being with you forever. And, Father, as intangible maybe at times as that may be, and again, maybe in our fear of our theology at times, we don't want to think of this very visceral and very real. Father, we apologize to you as the great designer. We know that, you know, in 6 days you made earth. I can't even imagine what you've been doing for thousands of years. Father, just for all of eternity, I mean, we know that you are just marvelous and beautiful. So I pray, Father, that you will help us have a vision of our reward. And, Father, help us to have faith and trust that whatever we would think of, it's better. That you are the rewarder, and we believe that you are. So, Father, get us to heaven together and let us be there in that glorious land in the by and by, that we may link arms together, we can hug one another, we can speak of this world, and speak of it in only a whisper of remembrance, because what you have planned is so glorious. So, Father, we submit to you in this. We ask you to grow our faith. It's in your Son's great name we pray. Amen.